Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series where we normally go verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments. One of the challenges this poses to someone like me, who loves to preach verse by verse, especially through historical narratives, is that I usually have the text itself to guide and structure my sermons. We come to a moment like this, I have to actually be creative and try and develop a structure on my own. So I was told once that if you steal ideas from one person, it's called plagiarism. If you steal ideas from many people, it's called editing. Let's just say I hope this sermon is well edited. As always, this is God's word. It's spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Holy Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And unlike the Israelites who trembled at the foot of the mountain, Lord, we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would speak directly to our hearts. We ask that your word would penetrate our minds, that it would open our hearts. Jesus, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes, that we may behold your glory, that you would give us ears, that we may hear your voice and agree. And we pray that you would give us new hearts, hearts that are teachable, hearts that are moldable, hearts that yield and love you. It's So come, Holy Spirit, and sear in our minds and sear in our hearts and demonstrate with our lives that these are not archaic commands, but that these are life and breath for everyone who knows you. We ask you to do this work in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We're here. Took us over a year to come this far in Exodus. The people of God are gathered. They're gathered below the mountain of God. And the mountain is on fire. There's smoke and darkness surrounding the mountain. And the people are gathered just outside of it, just below it. Thunder booms all around them. Lightning flashes ever before them. Flash, flash, flash. More than all the cameras in the Olympic Stadium a few weeks ago. As people sought to take pictures. No, no. How much more was the vibrancy of the lightning demonstrated before the people? We spent a great deal of time 2 weeks ago talking about the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the otherness, the transcendence of God. And yet, he has drawn himself near his people, having delivered them from the hands of their oppressors, having liberated them from the bondage of slavery, having guided them through the wilderness, provided them meals and water and everything that they needed, having given them victory in battle already. He draws them to the foot of the mountain, and then he descends upon the mountain to speak to his people. We should marvel at verse 1 in chapter 20. Marvel. And God spoke all these words. All that I read, God spoke. He spoke not just as he commonly does through the scriptural authors as they're carried along and by the Holy Spirit, but actually Israel gathered in the foot and crevice of the mountain heard an audible representation of the voice of God. Each man, each woman, each child, heck, even the sheep, heard the thunderous voice of God. Give them these Ten Commandments. Can you imagine standing there? I think many of us would respond as they later did, trembling and begging Moses to intercede, begging Moses to mediate between us and God, because he's too holy and too near for our safety. And Moses obliges them and goes up to commune with God by himself. But it is God who speaks these commandments, and he speaks them to Israel. He speaks them to his nation gathered below. So it is right and good and fitting for us to ask the question, are these 10 laws still binding on us today? Because if we do not answer that question correctly, the next 10 weeks are futile. The next study of all these commandments individually is irrelevant and can be completely overlooked if these are not still binding upon us as the church. In fact, if you were to Google this debate on the forums of the great internet, you would discover that many, many, many pages of virtual ink have been spelt wrestling with this very question. And I seek to offer you some insight today to help settle the matter once and for all in your hearts. Is the law still binding on us today? The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, these Ten Commandments are binding on us today. In fact, they're binding on all people, in all places, in all of time. This is the objective standard of God for humanity. It governs how we are to interact with Him, and it governs how we are to interact with each other. Paul tells Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it properly. The connotation there, of course, is that it could be misused or abused. But see, the New Testament might confuse the novice as we seek to study and understand the law. Romans 4:15 tells us that the law brings wrath. Or Galatians 3:25 says that now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Or 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under Christ's law. Or Luke 16, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. I think there are many times we come to this question of the law and we become confused and befuddled, and the scripture seems to contradict itself here against there, and this thought against that thought, and this usage against that usage. In short, this morning I want us to help look at the simple reality that the New Testament talks about the law in so many different ways, in part because there are different types of laws. There are different types of laws. Historically, from the time of the Reformation on, we have categorized the Old Testament laws in three ways, three types of laws. The first is the moral law, which, as I said a moment ago, is binding. It's universal. It's an objective standard that is bound on all people in all places throughout all time. We'll spend more on that in a moment. The second type, the second category of laws we find in the Old Testament are called the civil laws. These are the laws that governed the nation of Israel individually. They help us understand and regulate how to wage war, how Israel is designed to wage war. They are teaching restrictions for use on land. Some land is to be used this way. Some land is to be used in another way. It teaches about crop rotations and brilliant elements of agricultural necessity. It helps regulate Israel's economic standards and economic policies, regulating debt, how much, how often, how long. It also, the law in its civil forms, regulate the penalties for law breaking. The third category or type of law are the ceremonial laws. In fact, much of the Old Testament is fascinated with these. Most of the book of Leviticus is by itself an explanation and a regulatory document helping them understand the point, purpose, and procedures. Say that three times fast. The point, the purpose, and the procedures for the ceremonial laws. They govern the festivals. When is Israel to gather? For what purpose? What is being imaged in this place? They serve to regulate worship. How does God command us to worship Him? How is it regulated? What is restricted? The ceremonial laws also help us understand the difference between clean and unclean foods and the various food laws within. The ceremonial laws help us understand the office of a priest, the duties of a priest, the roles of a priest. It goes so specific that it tells us what the priests are to wear, what garments they are to dress in as they worship and lead us in worship of God. And lastly, and most significantly, the ceremonial laws govern our understanding of the regulations for sacrifices. Sacrifice this in this way for this purpose. This is an oil. This is a sin. This is a guilt offering. This is for who is to grab the knife. This is to who's to cut the throat. This is what you're to do with that blood versus a different blood versus the blood of bulls versus the blood of sheep versus the blood, etc. This is when you sacrifice a dove. This one requires a goat. This one requires a ram, etc. The moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law are different types. So sometimes as the New Testament tries to help us understand the point and purpose of these laws, it does so with a mind towards its typology. The study of what type of law this is and why it's to be regulated as such. For instance, we know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, once again, that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, that the ceremonial law has been abrogated. It says this, these are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. So as Paul is writing the church in Colossae, he's trying to help them understand that they need not sacrifice bulls any longer because there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sins. They were a foreshadow. They were a signpost so that when we saw the cross of Christ, we would understand that sin has a cost. Meditate on that for a moment. The ceremonial laws teach us that sin has a cost to be paid in blood. It's the only currency God transacts with over sin. Pure blood. So as Paul's writing the church, he's trying to help them understand that the whole ceremonial law system was a shadow to tell us as a predictor that Christ was coming, that he was coming to do that which that whole system was powerless to do. Actually create forgiveness. Actually abolish the penalty of sin by fulfilling its commands. If we continue to offer sacrifices, then we are denying the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. That is what is at stake. In fact, this is where we must break from our dispensational brethren, because they believe that one day Israel will be restored as a nation, brought together, and the temple will be reinstated, and the sacrifices will be once again initiated. Why? The cross is not enough. The blood of our Savior spilled no longer covers the sin of his people. No, no, no. And then we can turn our eyes to the civil law. The civil laws have simply expired. Why have they expired, you ask? Good question. Because the church is not designed as a state. Rather, God's brilliant design for the church is that we would live and thrive within all nations, no longer attempting to construct a single nation ever again. The gospel is for the nations, and it is the church's job, under the headship of Christ and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, to triumphantly march as ambassadors of the King of Glory to those nations and call people to repentance, call people to faith in Christ, to see churches planted and blossomed and growing within all nations. This is where we must once again break ideologies with the theonomists among us, those who would seek to create a Christian nation, a reconstructed nation. We are no longer to be governed by the civil laws of the Old Testament. We are to be governed as the church by church discipline, which finds its salvation, its sanctity, and its imperative commands in the moral law, not the civil law. Church discipline functions as a mandate from God, and its basis is the moral law, not the government or civil laws. The moral law is what we have in the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're the great summary of the whole of the moral law. And you will spend a lifetime seeking to plumb the depths of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. You will spend a lifetime trying to trace out its impact and its whole character and nature. Why? Because the moral law is as eternal as God is, for it reveals God's character. The Ten Commandments serve to function for us what life is designed to be like. What life is designed to function like. Why? Because it's an innate example, it's an innate presentation of the character of God himself. That is to say, God's standard, objective standard, has not changed. As if somehow God's grace has redefined his righteousness. Now, that's not my thought. That's Philip Ryken's thought. Thank you, Dr. Ryken. There are many who come to the Ten Commandments and they come saying, "Oh Lord, your grace trumps any obedience required by the Ten Commandments," which should be astounding to any of us. Because God's grace is founded in his righteousness, not objecting or fighting against his righteousness. God is not at war with himself. God is at war with our sin. When he offers us grace, he does so overflowing in righteousness, not objecting to his own righteousness. God's standard has not changed, as if somehow his grace has redefined his righteousness. Thank you, Dr. Ryken. So I've given you three types of law found in the Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments are absolutely moral laws. And the moral law is binding on all men in all places throughout all time. But I opened earlier with Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 that the law is good when it's used appropriately. How are we to use the law? We're going to spend weeks studying each of these laws. We're going to spend weeks looking at the impact. What is commanded by this law? What is rejected by this law? What does it reveal about the nature and character of God? What does it reveal about the sinfulness and fallenness of man? How are we to use this glorious gift of the Ten Commandments. I want to suggest to you three uses. These are not mine. These are given to us by our great church forefathers. The first use, the first proper use of the law is as a fence, as a barrier. God gives us the law, these Ten Commandments and more, to restrain personal and societal sin. That's what I mean when I say it's a fence. Calvin actually called it a bridle, like the mouthpiece you would place in a horse's mouth to keep it under control. But he means the same thing. The law of God is given to us to help the world understand what proper interaction with God and each other looks like. To limit personal and societal sin. Think about your fence. Many of you have a fence in your yard. What do you hope it does? Hide you from your neighbors sometimes. But more than that, a fence is designed to keep things in, and to keep things out, much like the wall of a fortress, much like the moat that might surround the fortress. It's designed to keep things where they belong. That which is out, that which is in. The law serves the Christian to do the same thing. It also serves the non-Christian to help them understand God's design for relationship. There's much controversy about the Ten Commandments in our culture, or there was, years ago, in the last few decades. It used to be that all over courtrooms, all over classrooms, these Ten Commandments were posted and listed. And I think that's good. I think it's good because it acts as a barrier, as a fence for all people everywhere to understand that this is how we should live. This is what a society should look like. This is what should govern human interaction. Don't we all want to live in a society apart from murder? Why? Don't you want to live in a society apart from theft, apart from petty jealousies that lead to theft? Don't you want to live in a society where the divorce rate is zero? The adultery rate is zero? Why? Because it's written on our hearts. This is how we should live, and we know it, and we feel guilt and shame when we don't live according to the fence. We know when we've crossed out. We know when we've left the areas of blessedness and transgressed. We've crossed the line. Proper use of the law would lead to societal bridling, personal bridling. If we really knew the law, it would be a great advocate for us in the times of temptation. Wouldn't it? Most of us don't know the Ten Commandments. Couldn't list out all ten. Most Christians who call on the name of the Lord as their Savior are completely disinterested in what he might have to say about their lives. They're after forgiveness and heaven and not a flourishing life here and now, because they think their sin is a greater flourishing than God's design for their relationships. If we appropriated the law of God correctly, it would bridle us in times of temptation, and it would steer us and direct and guide us in times of confusion. The second use of the law is as a mirror. If we hold up the law of God, it rightly reflects to us the blemishes on our face. If we hold up the mirror of God, it displays for us how short we fall. If we hold the mirror of God up and we stare into the law, we see that we are covetous people, that we are a thieving people, that we are a murderous people, that we deny even something as great and holy as Sabbath rest. Heaven forbid the people of God actually rest, is our mantra. Let alone be challenged by our idols that rob us of joy. Do you know that's what your idols do? They steal joy from you. Let's run after that some more. Sarcasm intended. If we use the law of God correctly, it is as a mirror to us. And yet we should all be grateful for the great Presbyterian preacher and pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Because as Barnhouse meditates on this image of the law as a mirror, he says this: when we come to the bathroom and we gaze at the mirror, it shows us the blemishes on our face, but none of us would seek to grab the mirror and rub it upon our skin. The mirror is powerless to cleanse us from what it identifies about us. The mirror is designed by God to lead us to the water to wash with. That's Barnhouse's imagery, to say that the law of God is given to us that it would lead us to our need for Christ, that it would show us how much we need a Savior, how wretched our sin really is, and how much God has done to bring Christ for us. The water is before us. As easy as it is to turn the sink on and splash water upon your face, how much more easy is the Christ who has been crucified before us? To yield our hearts, to yield our minds, to give our lives in surrender to the one who satisfies all debts, to the one who pours out all life. The mirror cannot scrub you clean, but it can show you the need and cultivate a desperation in your heart that you would run to the water and bathe gloriously upon it and be clean. The law is to serve as a constant tutor. This is the language of Galatians 3 and 4. That God has given us the law, both for the believer and for the non-believer, to tutor us, to hold us and guide us and lead us to Christ. Until the time when Christ would be revealed, God gave the Israelites as a nation these laws. Why? To tutor them, to teach them, so that when Christ would be revealed, they would recognize him. And that is the third use of the law that the scripture commends. It is the use of a window. A window is designed to be gazed through and not merely upon. Consider that for a moment. A window is designed to be seen through, not to be looked at. So how is the law a window? The law is a window because when we gaze through the law, we see Christ. We see the image of the invisible God. That's Colossians 1. When we gaze through the law, we see God. We see his eternal nature, his eternal character, and we begin to comprehend, perhaps for the first time, who he really is. And then quickly the window becomes the mirror, does it not? Quickly the window becomes the mirror, because as we gaze upon the holiness and the mercy and the majesty of God and how he interacts with himself and certainly with us, it helps us understand how blemished we really are, how completely in need of him we truly are. The window serves the mirror, and the mirror must serve the window. And when we behold the pattern of moving from gazing upon Christ and seeing our sin and quickly running to Christ and seeing more sin and quickly running to Christ, do you know what happens? We begin to get so intoxicated by the love of God, by the holiness of God, that the law will be that fence for us. Too many people start with the fence and never gaze in the mirror, and certainly never see through the window. Brothers and sisters, if your sin is ever before you, as David writes in Psalm 51, then know this: where your sin is ever before you, your Savior is looking to cover you. That's why David will write most immediately afterwards, God, if you would cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. We need the blood of Christ to wash us and make us clean. But where sin confronts us, when sin is clearly portrayed in us, how much more is the blood sufficient to actually cleanse us? And all of that took place the moment we first believed. What's amazing about the offer of the gospel to us is that he gives us everything up front. You have no greater love of God 10 years from now than you do when you first believe. You'll have a great understanding of God. You'll have a greater experience of God, but you will never have a greater love of God alive in your heart than when you first believe. See, what's fascinating to us as we come back to the beginning of Exodus 20 is to say that not only is God speaking all these things to his people, he's going to give them the gospel and then give them the law. The law will only lead you to the gospel in so much as it's the window that you see Christ and the mirror that shows you how short you fall. But the law is powerless to make you righteous. The law will never look at you and say, you've arrived. The law will never look at you and pronounce you good. The law will never, ever look at you and give you a sense of achievement. It's not its purpose. But look at verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before a command is given, the gospel is presented. Before the law is instituted, the gospel is given. They are saved already. God has already sufficiently delivered them. Here's what it means to live. This is what citizenship in my heaven looks like, is what God declares to his people from the mountaintop. Not hurry up and get to me. Not do better so that you can be like me. But I have already rescued you. I have already redeemed you. I have already delivered you. Now live. The Ten Commandments are given to God's people to hold before the nations and those who don't believe without a question. But they're also given that we would thrive in Christian living, that we would love and grow an affection for the innate nature and character of God eternally. without end. That's why the psalmists sing about the law so much. Did you know that? The Psalms delight in the law of God. There's no controversy between the gospel and the law. They're given by the same God for the same purpose, to make himself known and to magnify his glory in the eyes of his people. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you this morning that because the law comes from you, it must reflect your character. Because you are the one who spoke it, it must embody your identity. And God, there's nothing on this earth we long for more than you. There's nothing on this planet we want more than to be with you, to be like you, to know you. So come, Holy Spirit, and in these coming weeks, teach us your law. Write it not just only on our hearts, but also in our minds. Help us to bridle ourselves with the law. Help us to see where the barriers belong. Help us to know the goodness and joy of the fence and the moat and the walls that protect us from harming ourselves and others. Father, thank you for the law. Thank you that it serves as the mighty mirror. Thank you that it tutors us. It shows us who we really are. Lord, thank you that your word never yields to the thought of our achievement. It never surrenders to the thought of our prestige. And Father, more than anything, we ask that you would teach us to be men, women, and children who gaze through the window to see Christ, to see you as you are, to know you as you are, and to live like men, women, and children who serve you, who worship you. Come, O Lord, and bring the law to life. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.